If you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to open them to Luke chapter 2. We're actually going to be in two different passages this morning. We're going to be in Luke, and then we're going to jump to Revelation, and then we're going to come back to Luke again, okay? I'd encourage you to follow along, if you would, when we get to those passages. Luke 2 is where we'll be at the beginning. You know, most people enjoy some kind of competition, whether it's racing or playing a game of Scrabble, whether it's involving yourself in a quilting show and trying to win that blue ribbon at the Clearfield Fair, or whether it's hunting, the biggest buck, or maybe it's a pie baking contest, or my favorite, a pie eating contest, or maybe it's a dog show, or baseball, whatever it is, most people like some kind of competition. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that, but one of the reasons was expressed by Dave Dravecki, who was a major league pitcher who was also a Christian. If you remember Dravecki, if you haven't seen his film, Dravecki speaks about Jesus Christ, and he speaks about sports, and he connects with people in a very meaningful way because of that. And that is because, as Dravecki notes, pitching, he says, is a metaphor for life. And I would broaden Dave's statement there, and I would say that sports in general, anything like that, especially if it has competition in it, is a metaphor for life. I've seen this myself. When I was younger, I used to ride dirt bike, and then when I became a pastor, I went to my first church, I saw everybody had dirt bikes, so I bought one. And as much as we would try to have, you know, like an all-church dirt bike ride, where everybody kind of putted their way through the forests of the Allegheny Mountains in McKean County, there was always a competitive edge there, you know? And I can remember Jim, he'd come up on his little 350 beside my 500, and he would want a race, and he'd beat me every time, because he was just better at it than I was. But I can remember that concept coming home to me that even on something like a dirt bike ride, there's metaphors for life. For example, you have to prepare in advance. You got to make sure you're ready in advance and make sure you have the right equipment. Make sure you have good tires. Make sure there's oil in that. Make sure there's gasoline. The metaphors for life exist as well when you think about the actual ride. And if you're like Jim, you're going to push yourself. And when you push yourself on a motorcycle, that's a dangerous thing. And so you have to know how far to push yourself, and man gots to know his limitations. You just got to know that stuff. In any kind of field, you have to know it on motorcycles, you have to know it in sports, and you have to know it in life. Sports is a great metaphor for life. The Apostle Paul knew this. He said that he ran the race, and he wanted to complete it. That's a metaphor of sports applying to the Christian life. Jesus even knew that sports were a great metaphor for life. Although the disciples were not recreational fishermen, I would say that most people who are fishermen would say, I would even be happy to do what the 12 did out on the boat, because they just love fishing. And Jesus used that as a metaphor when he said, come follow me, in Matthew 4:19, and I'll make you fishers of men. This concept of sports is something I want to use today to talk to you about Christmas celebrations. I want to talk to you specifically about the end zone celebration. Now, if there's one thing in football that is subject to controversy, it's the end zone celebration. Because you talk to people, and when your team's doing it, you're all for it. Yeah, spike that ball, buddy. But when the other team's doing it, you're like, I don't think they should do that. They ought to be penalized for that, you know? We all have opinions about end zone celebrations. Paul Brown is credited with having been the first to say, look, when you get into the end zone, when you score a touchdown, act like you've been there before. And I used to resonate with that. I used to feel like, yeah, that's right, man. Just hand the ball. Hand the ball to the referee. None of this spike in it, none of this other stuff, but I don't feel that way at all anymore. I believe in the end zone celebration. Chad Ochocinco, Chad Johnson, he's not very emulatable in his personal life, but he knows how to do an end zone celebration. You know, he did it there in the end zone in Cincinnati. They're right on the Ohio River there, and he learned to do the river dance. And so he would do this cute little river dance in the end zone, you know, hands on his hips and everything. One time he was fined for an end zone celebration. He had just caught a pass, run it into the end zone, and he ran through the end zone, dropped the football, ran up onto the camera that the network television guy had there, grabbed a hold of the guy and moved him over and got behind the camera and started filming the players and everything else. And the NFL said, that'll be 15 yards and $7,500. Well, you got to know, I'm in the AFC North, my team is, the Steelers. And I was real pleased to know that that Cincinnati guy got that fine, you know? But then I heard a man named Dan Rooney say something. Dan Rooney was the president of the Steelers, the chairman of the Steelers. He's also on the NFL Rules Committee at this time. This was 2007. They were playing against the Tennessee Titans. And Rooney said this of the fine levied at Chad Johnson. He said, "Give him a break. It's a sport. And you have to have a little fun. You have to celebrate." And it made me rethink this concept of end zone celebrations. And these days I don't mind them. But it's not just because my team does it, and it's not just because of what Dan Rooney said. Here's why I think end zone celebrations are appropriate. Because great accomplishments demand great celebration. Let me say that sentence again. Great accomplishments demand great celebration. And the Bible bears that out. In fact, in our text, there's a kind of rejoicing that is being done by the angels that you might think of as an end zone celebration. Now, your Bible's open to Luke chapter 2, right? And we're going to begin to read in verse 5. So follow along as I read about 9 verses, maybe 10 here this morning. He, this is Joseph, he went there, that is to Bethlehem, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." Now, if you know the backstory on this, you know that we celebrate this because victory comes with a great price. And the greater the price, the greater the need to celebrate. Jesus' birth came with a great price. And as soon as I say that statement, you might say, "Wait, don't you mean Jesus' death came?" Yes, yes. But Jesus' birth came at a great price. You might say, "So what are you thinking of, Pastor Steve? Are you thinking about the visible struggles in the Christmas story?" Yeah, yeah, I am. I'm talking about Joseph, a young man who is betrothed to a fine young woman, a good woman. And he's like every other young man who's getting married. He's thinking, "She's going to be mine. I can't wait for that day." And they evidently waited because she was a virgin. And he's filled with anticipation. Yeah, wow, I can't wait for that day, my wedding night. What a beautiful thing that will be. And then he discovers, what? She's pregnant? She's pregnant? How did that happen? And you have to know that the birth of Jesus for Joseph came at a great price. It came at a great price for Mary. I mean, you think about it. Mary doesn't stay in her home after she discovers she's pregnant. She goes off and stays at a remote location with Elizabeth, who is either her aunt or her cousin. The Bible doesn't say for sure. Why does she do that? Because she wants to avoid the stares and the snide comments, the mean comments that she would experience. Yeah, it came at a great price for her. Her personal integrity was on the line. But even more than that, and maybe it's because I just worry too much about discomfort, this young woman who is 9 months pregnant is traveling 80 miles because of Rome's decree that she has to go to her hometown, which is Joseph's hometown, Bethlehem, for a census. For a census. You've got to be kidding. And maybe you've seen the Christmas cards. Maybe you have some of the Christmas cards that has maybe a silhouette. You see the moon and there's, you know, everything else in the sky. And here's Joseph and he's leading this donkey with Mary on it. And it's such a beautiful scene. It didn't feel beautiful to her. And by the way, the Bible doesn't say she was on a donkey. That's what the artist says. But the Bible doesn't cover that. Here's what the Bible does say. The Bible says that the gift that they gave, the offering that they made, rather, for Jesus, when they had him dedicated at the temple, it was in accordance with someone who is at the poverty level would give. And so Mary and Joseph, they were not wealthy people. Wealthy people had donkeys to travel on. She probably walked 80 miles, and at the end of that journey, sat down and gave birth to a baby. Yeah, for Mary, it came with a pretty big cost. So when something comes with a huge cost, it's appropriate to celebrate it. But you know, Jesus' birth came at a higher cost than that which I have just addressed. It kind of came at a cosmic cost. We read the passage about the angels. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. The last book in the Bible, I want you to turn there, I want you to go to chapter 12 and see what it has to say there. These angels that have spoken to the shepherds, they see things that you and I don't see. They saw war in heaven. They saw Satan amass one-third of the company of angels and try to take over heaven, try to take the throne from God. And they saw Satan lose that battle and be toppled, him and all his cohorts, toppled from their lofty place to earth. And what they saw is depicted in Revelation 12. Most scholars agree that what John is seeing here are spiritual events that surround the natural events of Jesus' birth, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, and his ascension. Follow along as I read, starting at verse 1 of Revelation 12. Then I witnessed in heaven a great event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Okay, that's probably the nation of Israel, because the 12 stars would be representative of the 12 tribes. And it's epitomized in Mary. Verse 2. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Yeah, that makes sense. There we have Israel, there we have Mary giving birth. I wonder what she'll give birth to. Verse 3. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and with 7 crowns on its heads. Okay, pause. Don't get carried away there. Don't think, okay, what is that? Those 7, that must be the European common market. Ah, who cares? You're not going to figure that out for sure. But what you know here is this is an evil being. This is Satan. And look what it says in verse 4. It says, his tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. Yeah, that's Satan, all right. Taking his angels, being cast out of heaven by his own will. Look at verse 4. I'm sorry, look at the middle of verse 4. This dragon stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. Why? Why would Satan want to do that? Because he hates God, and he hates anything God values. And what God values is the redemption of humankind, and that can only be accomplished through this child, Jesus. And so there the dragon is, ready to preclude the cross. He is ready to make sure it doesn't happen. And he's going to do that through Herod. Herod, within 2 years of Jesus' birth, is going to sentence all the 2-year-olds and under to be killed in the Bethlehem area. And there it is. You're reading about the spiritual dimension of that. Verse 5. She gave birth to a son. Remember I said a moment ago, I wonder what she's going to give birth to? Here's the answer. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod. That's Jesus. And her child was snatched away from the dragon, protected. Remember, he went to Egypt and eventually and was caught up to God, to his throne in heaven. And there you see the ascension. You see, when we human beings think about Christmas, and when we think of that Christmas story, what you and I see is shepherds. And we see wise men, and we see angels, and we see gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But when the angels see this, they see a cosmic struggle that is very dark and very evil. They see Satan ready to devour the baby. And now, as these angels who know what's really going on, as these angels appear before the shepherd, they're announcing the baby has arrived, safe and sound. So when Jesus is born, the angels know this is a great victory of cosmic conflict between God and Satan, and they know that Jesus' birth requires celebration. It demands celebration. And that is why back in Luke 2, can you go back there? I hope you didn't lose that page because we're going to look at it more. Back in Luke 2, in verse 13, it says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Here's how I'm reading that. The angel has just made this big announcement. Today, the Savior has been born. And then it's almost as though that very angel said, did I just say that? The Savior has been born. The Father's will has been accomplished. And it's almost like the other angels hearing that say, did he just say what I thought? He said, yeah, the Savior has been born. Glory to God. The Savior's been born. The Word has become flesh. Woohoo! And they're celebrating the birth of Jesus. It requires a celebration. It requires spiking a football. It requires performing a handspring. It requires a Victor Cruz shuffle dance. It requires the Redskins fun bunch in the end zone. It requires a Green Bay Packers leaping up into the stands. It requires all of that celebration because it came with such a great price. And it would just be wrong not to celebrate it. We celebrate the birth of Jesus because it came at a great price. We celebrate the birth of Jesus because it comes with a great promise. Let me ask you a football trivia question, okay? What's the longest an NFL team has gone without scoring a touchdown? Anybody know that? Put your hand up. It's not the kind of thing you memorize, is it? I did some research on that. How many quarters has any team gone without scoring a touchdown? You know, if you get shut out for one game, that's just so humiliating. If you get shut out twice in a row, what would that be like? I mean, shut out of the end zone at least. Well, I did the research on it, and I'm not sure this answer is correct because there's a lot of conflicting stuff, but I know this is true. I just don't know if it's the longest. In 1974, the Chicago Bears went 22 quarters without scoring a touchdown. 22 quarters. That's 5.5 games. You start your season in September, it's almost Halloween and you haven't scored yet. Can you imagine what that must feel like? And I'm thinking, oh wow, we have Bears fans here, don't we? Just reporting the facts, buddy. Just reporting the facts. And I'm thinking when that happens, if that happened to me, if that happened to your team, you kind of want to give up, wouldn't you? Week after week, you just can't get it into the end zone. And at that point in time, the coach's job is not to strategize how we're going to do things. His job is just to breathe some life into those players because they are at risk of despair, losing hope. We can never score. We'll never make it. Here's what an end zone celebration would do in a case like that. That when you score that first touchdown after that kind of a drought and you celebrate, it reminds people there might be more of these to come. We got one. And I think there might be more to come. And we might just win the game. Now, these angels didn't think for a minute that the game was over. These angels that are outside Bethlehem talking to these shepherds, they're not pouring Gatorade onto the coach because they know the game, or better said, the war, is underway. It's not over. But they scored a touchdown. They knew there was more to come, though. And all they didn't have the details. In retrospect, we know the stuff that was to come. Herod is going to chase down this baby Jesus with fangs of death. And these temptations that are going to come to Jesus from Satan 30 years from now, those will be a turning point in world history. And the Pharisees, they will aggressively work to discredit Jesus at every corner. The war will go on and another battle will be fought at Gethsemane where Jesus himself will say, I don't want to do this. but not my will. Your will be done. And then there's the betrayal. And then there's the arrest. And then there are the beatings. And then the crucifixion. And then the death. There is a lot more coming. There are a lot more battles in front of this little baby. And I doubt that these angels knew all those specific things. After all, they're only angels, but they knew that this was just one battle in a war, and they knew that when you win a battle, you have to celebrate. Celebrations. They give us hope for the future. Hope for the future. I can remember when Laurel and I were out of school and we were ready to start a family. She was expecting. And we were sitting together on the couch. I don't know if she remembers this or not. In that little parsonage there. And she said, "Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa." And I said, "What? What?" And she said, "I just felt the baby move. I'm pretty sure that's what that was." And I can remember, "I want to feel that. Let me feel that." You know, and I had my hand there and I waited. And I waited. And I waited and I waited. Tim was so stubborn. You know? And I'm waiting and waiting. And finally, I felt that little baby move. And that was a touchdown. That was hope for a future. We did not have a baby sitting at our kitchen table. We did not have a baby we're putting on a bus to kindergarten. We did not have a baby graduating from high school or college. We did not have a baby living in Albuquerque, New Mexico. But we had a promise of all that. We had hope for all of that. And an end zone celebration is when you say, "Yes, we're on our way." Because they give us hope for the future and they move us toward the future. In sports, a touchdown with an end zone celebration can get the whole team fired up. And they're ready. Yeah, hey, we just scored. We can do this again. And the information and celebration were part of the angelic package that was given to the shepherds that day. And they took that package. It motivated them to go to Jerusalem. They are leaving behind their sheep, leaving their flocks behind. Good shepherds don't do that, but they're motivated to do something they otherwise would not do because of the hope of the end zone celebration that they just saw happen in the sky. End zone celebrations have that kind of motivating quality. And in verse 18, it says, "All who heard were amazed by this." And so it's kind of contagious. And then in verse 19, you got to look at verse 19. This is about Mary. It says in verse 19, "Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart." Treasure. Ponder. When you look behind those words, you get to recognize that they both mean, both treasure and ponder, means she held on to these things. She held them close to her heart. That this end zone celebration the shepherds told her about was something that she held through the days when she wondered if that boy had lost his mind. Because she and his siblings came to collect him at one point. She was holding on to an end zone celebration that the angels did. And I am sure she held that end zone celebration through his arrest. And I am sure she held it through his beatings. And I am sure she held that unto his death, resurrection, and ascension. You see, an end zone celebration is important because it gives you hope and it motivates you toward a better tomorrow. And if the angels teach us nothing else, they let me know that celebrations belong as part of my Christmas and part of your Christmas. Because great victory belongs to us personally. Look at Luke 2:10 with me. Look at verse 10. It says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you great good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" Not just for one or two people. Not just for Jewish people. Not just for shepherds. Not just for people in Bethlehem. All the people. You have reason to celebrate. In fact, you have an obligation to do so. And that's why you should sing Christmas carols with all of your heart when you sing them. Wholeheartedly. By the way, that's kind of hard for some people to do. It's hard for me to do because of where I grew up. I first became aware of this, and I've shared this in other contexts with different people. I first became aware of this when my father had his first heart attack. We were meeting with him afterwards. He was talking about Dad's heart and what he had done and what was ahead of us. And then he asked a question. He said, "Where is Mr. Shields from?" And we said, "Well, Dad grew up just 45 miles from Kermansville here, just 45 miles from here." And that doctor, who was not from this area, he was one of those outsiders, you know what I'm talking about? That doctor who was not from this area made an observation. He said, "Ah, the Stoics." Now, if you know the most basic definition of Stoic, you know that that means one who can endure pain and hardship without showing emotion. And what that doctor, a heart surgeon, had observed by coming in here with fresh eyes and seeing rural Pennsylvania from a perspective that you and I might not have, he noticed that we are ones who suppress emotion. And that was my dad. He seemed to believe that any display of emotion was a negative kind of thing. And so you just don't do that. And I have to wonder if the heart surgeon saw the suppression of emotion as a negative thing and considered that is why I'm doing surgery on people like Glenn Shields, because they're not expressing emotions in a positive way. Dad wasn't alone. You know, in general, people in rural Pennsylvania refrain from expressing emotion. We're better than that. The angels aren't. The angels aren't. Look at verse 12 with me again. And don't read that like a Stoic. Don't read it with, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Read it like you're celebrating. Read it like the angels are in the end zone and they know this is going to be a long game, but they just scored one and they're saying, "You will find this baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." Read it with fire, because that is how it is delivered. That is what it says. They rejoiced wholeheartedly. So let me ask you to rejoice with all your heart. Let me ask you to rejoice with your whole person. Earlier this year, back in September, a group of us went to Men's Link at Mahaffey. It was a men's retreat kind of a thing, and we were there together. And during the worship, there were a lot of different churches there, a lot of different people from different churches there. Most of them were Alliance, but not all of them were. And as they were singing sometimes during the worship, they would raise their hands like this. And you've seen me do that on Sunday mornings. You've seen others here do that as well. I was joking with Eric one Sunday. I looked over, I saw he had his right hand up, so he's over there, and I got my left hand up. We're like one man with our hand raised before God, you know? And one of the guys in our group, great Christian man, godly man, a man for whom I have great respect, he said this. He said, "You know, I've never gone to a church where people raise their hands like that. What does that mean?" Great question. Great question. And I remember when I had that same question, and I happened to be reading a book by Cyril Barber, who is a great scholar. Cyril Barber said this. He said, "In ancient Judaism, raising your hands up to God is your way of saying, 'God, I have nothing. I am empty-handed. All I have, I receive from you. Fill me with yourself and your presence.'" It's a beautiful symbol if you think about it. It's a great way to reflect your whole person worshiping God. But let me be real clear on this. I'm not saying you need to start raising your hands. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. Here's what I'm saying. I am saying rejoicing in the Savior's birth requires more than a "Unto you has been born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It's laughable, isn't it? It's laughable. Rejoice with your whole being. And it is so important that you hear this. And it's important because of something that David L. Rambo, then president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, wrote in a letter to pastors almost 2 decades ago, Rambo said this: a certain disease is slowly killing the church in America. It is called Christianity without passion. Ministers preach without it. Teachers avoid it like the pox. Administrators reject it as being manipulative. And ordinary Christians miss it in their lives. I think Dr. Rambo was dead on. But I think that's changing. I think the church is realizing that our faith is not some stale, impersonal thing handed down from our forefathers that we just stoically accept and say, uh-huh. Or with great energy say, uh-huh. I see a new generation of believers who is as on fire for Jesus today as you probably were the first time you saw that your sins could be forgiven. And I see them loving to worship Jesus. And I see you doing it with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. I see you celebrating. And I see you rejoicing. I see you doing end zone dances. And it makes Chad Johnson jealous because of what's in your heart and what's coming out from your person. And when you're doing that, as we do that, we are actually following God's counsel in Isaiah 44, where it says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays His glory in Israel." I want us to do that very thing today. I want us to sing, "O come, all ye faithful," together. And I want us to sing it. I want us to sing it a little bit like the Charlie Brown Christmas singers sang it. Remember that? Every time I watch that original Charlie Brown Christmas, my heart is just touched. Because here's this little group of kids that just couldn't get their act together to do a Christmas program. And now, the joy of God springs from the truth that Christ has been born. And so I want us to sing this with our whole person as we sing this morning.